Please do not forget the roll. Let's ask the Lord to lead our time now. Our loving Father, we claim the promise this morning. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. He shall declare of mine and shall make it actual unto you. And so we pray that this morning thy Holy Spirit will make actual unto us this precious truth concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We commit to thee our closing periods and then especially our time of preparation for the final examination. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt make the final exam this year in a very special way a mighty weapon in thy hand to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the judgment seat of Christ will be more and more real to us all the time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we closed our period Wednesday, on page 151, we had begun our ninth principle, showing to tell how the central message of 1 Thessalonians is developed throughout the entire book. And when we closed, I was in the act of mentioning three forces or influences which God uses to make the return of Jesus Christ a greater reality in our lives. Now, I didn't get these from my own mind. I got them from the book of 1 Thessalonians. The first is, the first force or influence is that of suffering or affliction. God let the Thessalonians go through sufferings and afflictions to make the return of Christ a greater reality in their lives. The second force or influence was that of bereavement, the death of loved ones. Every time God takes one of your loved ones from you by way of death, He's just giving you a new opportunity to enter into the message of Christ's return. The third force or influence goes all the way through 1 Thessalonians, and it's that of practical obedience. Practical obedience. 1 Thessalonians is filled with the message of practical obedience. Soon as you realize that every forward step I take in practical obedience is a forward step in entering into the message of Christ's second coming. And every forward step you take in practical obedience is a forward step in entering into the message of Christ's second coming. Just take a humdrum routine thing like keeping rules in the dormitory. Do you realize every time you break a rule in the dormitory, you're taking a step away from the reality of the second coming of Christ in your life? Every time you keep a rule in the dormitory, you're taking a step in the direction of having the second coming of Christ a reality in your life. You see why that's true? Because at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give account for everything we've done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. You mean at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have to give account for every time you've broken a rule or kept a rule in the dormitory life of the Bible college. That's exactly what the Bible says. And that's why I say that practical obedience is a great forward step in entering into the reality of Christ's return. Underscore this statement, please. The life of Paul, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians, is a wonderful demonstration of what the hope of Christ's return can mean in a Christian life. From your study of 1 Thessalonians as a whole, show and detail how Paul's life, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians, demonstrates what will take place in the life of every Christian who is controlled by the hope of Christ's return. Paul's life was controlled by Christ. And since his life was controlled by Christ, his life was controlled by the second coming of Christ. You see, this is an added idea that's given great emphasis in the book of Thessalonians. Is my life really controlled by Christ? If it is, then it will be controlled by the second coming of Christ. And if my life is not controlled by the second coming of Christ, then it isn't really controlled by Christ. If your life isn't controlled by the second coming of Christ, then your life isn't controlled by Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians is this wonderful description of Paul as a true worker for God. It's often described, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, as a model Christian worker. And if you want to describe in detail a model preacher, a model minister, a model Christian worker, you find him here in the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just look at two or three illustrations here of Paul as a model Christian worker. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says that he did not use words of flattery. He didn't use words of flattery. Why? He didn't flatter people because his life was controlled by Christ, and his life was controlled by the second coming of Christ. Anytime you flatter a person, the second coming of Christ is not a reality in your life. At any time I flatter a person, the second coming of Christ is not a reality in my life. Flattery, of course, is different from a sincere compliment. Flattery is an insincere compliment. The Apostle Paul paid many sincere compliments, but he said that his life was free from flattery. You see how this related to the second coming of Christ? The judgment seat of Christ isn't going to be the place where God will flatter people. But he's going to make every one of us give account for that done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And then again in chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that he didn't use a cloak of covetousness. A cloak of covetousness. Isn't that a significant expression? Cloak of covetousness. That is covering up the things in connection with covetousness. D.L. Moody used to comment on that expression, cloak of covetousness, that's used in this verse. And he said he thought he knew why the Holy Spirit used that expression, cloak of covetousness. Chapter 2, verse 5. Because he said that all through the years, he'd heard many sins confessed in his evangelistic meetings. But as far as he could remember, never once had he heard anybody confess the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is just the opposite of looking forward to the Lord's return. Oh, if I'm really looking forward to the Lord's return in the judgment seat of Christ, then my life is going to be free from the sin of covetousness. Don't forget, 1 Thessalonians gives this great emphasis. If my life is controlled by Christ, it will be controlled by the second coming of Christ. And if it's not controlled by the second coming of Christ, it isn't really controlled by Christ himself. Yes?
Would you define for us what a life, think about a life being controlled by Christ. Now, we know vaguely what that is.
Be specific, the life controlled by Christ, I don't know. Some of these expressions to me are just about the simplest form of those expressions. If you want to put them in other words, make it clear, that's all right. My life controlled by Christ. Christ is in charge of everything I do. He's at the source of everything I do. He's working it in me. You might use slightly different language. I think sometimes expressions like that are just about as simple as anything that you can get. On page 152, we come to the first references to Christ's return in 1 Thessalonians. The first specific reference to the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians is found in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you. and how you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. Mention, discuss any key or keys that help to unlock the return of Christ, which you find in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In this passage, I find two keys that help to unlock the message of Christ's return. The first is, study the second coming in relation to salvation. Study the second coming in relation to salvation. Now, I keep emphasizing that over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10 is a great passage on the message of threefold salvation. I don't have time to go into threefold salvation with you here, but I'll be giving it to you in the study of Romans in great detail. Salvation past from the guilt of sin, salvation present from the power of sin, and salvation future from the results of sin and from the very presence of sin. Now listen to this verse and notice how it just briefly suggests the truth of threefold salvation. You turned unto God from idols, that's salvation past, to serve a living and true God, that's salvation present, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that's salvation future. One of the best ways to lay hold on the truth of threefold salvation is to get some of these wonderful Bible passages that just tie it together. Some years ago, I made a list of 10 or 15 Bible passages that in a very special way just tie together the whole message of threefold salvation. And one of those is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Study the second coming in relation to salvation. And then the second principle is, study the second coming in relation to the first coming. Study the second coming in relation to the first coming. I attended a conference at Ben Lippin for young people some years ago, and Ms. Arthur Ty Lee, missionary who taught at the Bible College, was one of the speakers. And one day she was helping in conducting a question box. And one young person asked the question, why don't we have more messages on the second coming? And her answer was this, because we don't think you've gotten into the first coming yet. And since you haven't gotten into the first coming yet, we don't think you're ready for the second coming. Now, of course, it's also true that sometimes God uses the truth of the second coming to get somebody into the truth of the first coming. But Miss Tyree knew a little bit about what was going on the ground there and how many of the young people were really fighting the message of the Lord in connection with surrender to the will of God. I remember at Christmas time, Dr. McCorkin loved to speak on this subject, the relation between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And did you notice how these two are related here? Chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. It just takes you back automatically to the first coming while you're thinking about the second coming. And he used to talk to us about that famous Christmas carol, Joy to the World, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. As you may remember, that's the great Christmas carol written by Isaac Watts, the one who wrote, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And Dr. McCorkin reminded us of this fact, that when Isaac Watts wrote that song, Joy to the World, he didn't have in mind the first coming. We sing it for the first coming. But he had in mind the second coming. And I'd like to challenge you to read it with that in mind. It just ties in perfectly with what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ. And what he was saying in that song was, Joy to the world, the Lord is coming again. That's what he was talking about. Joy to the world, the Lord is coming again. Well, let me ask you something. Let me ask you, how many of you never heard that before, that song really described the second coming? Why is it so appropriate for the first coming? See, it's so appropriate for the first coming because of the way those two comings blend together. But I just like to challenge you to go through that sometime and read it. I've done it very carefully with that in mind. It just ties in perfectly with what the Bible teaches about the millennium yet to come and the truth of the second coming of Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord is coming again. If anybody does ask you, what songs have you found unusually good on the second coming? I doubt if anybody would mention that one, but that's one of the greatest ever written on the second coming, our Christmas carol. You read it with that in mind. Joy to the world, the Lord is coming again. Discuss the following underscored words in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, showing how they contain a wonderful summary of the Christian life. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. These words are a wonderful summary of the whole Christian life because they give these three things about the Christian life. First, the enabling power, your work of faith. What is the enabling power of the Christian life? It's faith. Faith that lets God work in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. Faith is the enabling power. Then what's the motive of the Christian life? The motive is love, your labor of love. And what's the goal of the Christian life? The goal is hope. And you see how these three simple words just summarize the whole message of the Christian life. Faith is the enabling power, love is the motive, and hope is the goal. Would you please underscore this next statement? At the close of each chapter in 1 Thessalonians, and at the beginning of chapter 5, there is definite teaching about the return of the Lord Jesus. The study may be arranged under the heading, How to be Prepared for the Coming of Christ. By reading carefully these closing verses of chapter 1, Mason discussed the first and foundational step which each person must take if he is to be prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the first and the foundational step is the step of salvation. And there's where you begin. Salvation in view of the Lord's return. Can I ask a show of hands? How many of you, as far as you know your own experience, I realize nobody fully analyzes his own experience and all that God used to bring him to Christ. But how many of you, as far as you recognize your own experience, realize that God used the truth of Christ's second coming to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ? Could I see your hand? I would judge, they're about, keep them up again just a minute, I would judge somewhere 15 or 20 in the class. And probably the rest of us, had the second coming, make some contribution, whether we realized it or not. This is the first step, of course, salvation in view of the fact that the Lord's coming again. This wonderful passage can be summarized under two heads. The first is the meaning of salvation, and the second is the proof of salvation. Now notice how this scripture is wonderful on the meaning of salvation. The meaning of salvation is given in these words. Ye turned unto God from idols. Ye turned unto God from idols. Now that's what I call new covenant repentance. New covenant repentance. Not old covenant repentance. Here's old covenant repentance. Old covenant repentance is ye turn from idols unto God. That's old covenant repentance. Ye turn from idols unto God. But new covenant repentance is ye turn unto God from idols. Now I realize that a person could use the different order here and mean the right thing. I'm not trying to quibble over the order. But basically, students, here's the difference between New Covenant repentance and Old Covenant repentance. Old Covenant repentance gets you all tied in with your repentance rather than the one you're trusting to turn you. I love to use 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, along with Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19 that you've heard me give many times. Jeremiah 31, 18, 19, turn now me and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. You see, you turned unto God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. True faith always includes repentance. True faith always includes repentance. You see, in every true act of faith, there is always an unto and a from. In any act of true faith, that's always true. It's true in terms of faith for salvation. It's true of faith in the Christian life. In every act of faith, you always have an unto and a from. You turned unto God from idols. Now this verse sounds the death knell of old covenant repentance. It also sounds the death knell of what we call easygoing believism. Easygoing believism doesn't have any real place for repentance in connection with it. But this verse gets repentance in, at the same time, salvation by pure grace. Mr. Roberts McCookin, who's going to be our next president, says that one problem they have over in Japan is this, that many Japanese go forward to accept Christ as their Savior, and they're just accepting him as one more God to add to their God shell. That's what they call it, a God shell, where they have different gods. And some of them just go forward to accept Christ. Well, yes, it would be very nice to accept Christ. And then they just add him as one more God for their God shell. But that, of course, is the opposite of what this passage is saying. You turned unto God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Some time ago, I read this arresting statement. There are just as many idols in so-called Christian America as there are in Japan. Do you believe that? Oh, it's true. Just as many idols in so-called Christian America as there are in heathen Japan. That's the meaning of salvation. And then in this verse, you have the proof of salvation. And two proofs for salvation are given. One is service, and the other is waiting for the return of Christ. Cynthia, have these proofs of your salvation. Service of the Lord and waiting for the return of Christ. I think it's a wonderful passage on service because it sandwiches service in between repentance and waiting for the coming of Christ. Listen to it again. You turned unto God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. All right, now watch. Am I really serving the Lord or am I just going through the motions? All real service is the outgrowth of repentance. And if there hasn't been repentance, then there can't be true service. Then, true service waits for the Lord's return. And if the Lord's return is not a reality in my life, then I'm not really serving the Lord. If the Lord's return is not a reality in your life, then you're not really serving the Lord. That's the first step of preparation, salvation. And may I say again, this passage is wonderful because it guards us against old covenant repentance on one hand and easygoing believism on the other hand. The second step of preparation comes at the end of chapter 2. Study carefully in its context, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of glorying? The King James Version says, crown of rejoicing. Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Mention and discuss this step of preparation for our Lord's return. This second step of preparation, of course, is soul winning. Service which results in soul winning. Dr. Carey used to comment on that expression, crown of rejoicing. And he said he thought he knew why this particular aspect of the crown was called the crown of rejoicing. He said, when he won his first soul to a saving knowledge of Christ, he was happier than he'd ever been before in all his life. He said, when he went out and saw the sun shining, the sun just seemed to shine in a different way from the way in which it shone before, after he won his first soul to Jesus Christ. This is the crown of rejoicing. This is the crown of glory. What light does this passage shed upon the greatness of the reward which the faithful Christian will receive when the Lord Jesus returns? There are two things in this passage that I think shed light upon the greatness of the reward. The first is the figure which is used. What is the figure used in this passage and in many other passages showing the greatness of the reward? It's the figure of a prize which was received by the one who won the Greek games. You see, these Greek games were very famous in New Testament days, and the Apostle Paul borrows a good many illustrations from those Greek games. You see, the idea was that when the runner in the contest came to the end of the race, he came to what they call the bema. Here's the Greek word, bema, often we transliterate it to English, and we call it the bema. Bema meaning the judgment seat. You see, it's the figure the Bible uses for the judgment seat of Christ. And if a person won the race, then the judge at the end of the race put that garland upon his head. What did that mean to him when he won the Greek game? Now you see how this shows the greatness of the reward. I used to read what the New Testament says, that if you're faithful, the Lord will reward you. And it just seemed like a humdrum thing to me. Really, if you get into the spirit of it, it will be an electric thrill that will go through you almost when you realize the wonder of the reward. No figure is as great as the thing which it represents. No illustration is as great as the thing which it illustrates. And what is the illustration that the Bible uses for the greatness of the believer's reward if he's faithful to the Lord? It's the illustration of the one who won the Greek games. What happened to him when he won those Greek games? He became a national hero. Poets wrote poetry about him. He was known all over the country, all over the world at the time. He became a national and really sometimes an international hero. And one of the simplest things it meant was this, that if he won the Greek games, he received free rations for the rest of his life. He had no more financial problems, just free rations for the rest of his life. Students, with that background in mind, come back to this wonderful figure about our prize in Christ. And Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One thing that shows how wonderful that reward is that the Holy Spirit uses the strongest figure he can find for a prize. Somebody wins an athletic contest today and you say it's pretty good and he may even be written up on the sports page. But oh, what a person does in achievement in an athletic way today is nothing to what it meant for them in those days to win the Greek games. And that's the figure that Paul uses over and over again for the prize that's ours in Christ. The second thing that shows the greatness of the reward is the nature of the reward. We'll have that in just a moment. Let's have the comment. Bema is the Greek word, and we just transliterated bema as bema in the Greek. It meant the judgment seat. You see, the judge was sitting at the end of the race, and a person ran in the race, and then if he won the race, the judge at the end of the race at the Bema just put a garland of flowers on his head. Now, Paul's referring to that in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. By the way, here's this passage that often misapplied as teaching you can lose your salvation. Paul says, I so run not as uncertainly, but I seek the incorruptible crown. You see, the figure, the judge puts the garland of flowers on his head. That's a corruptible crown. Paul seeks the incorruptible crown. And he says, after I preach to others that I myself might not be a castaway. Now, he's not talking about being cast away from salvation. He's talking about being cast away from the reward that awaits the faithful Christian at the end of the race. So Bema is just a judgment seat where the judge sat to give approval or disapproval as the case might be. The second thing that shows the wonder of the reward is the nature of the reward. That's why I read these two verses again and see if you can tell what is the nature of the reward. What is our hope or joy or crown of glory? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. What's the nature of the reward? My, it's a tremendous thing. The nature of the reward is that Paul is going to be with Christ in the presence of those whom he has won to Christ. Paul is going to be with Christ in the presence of those whom he has won to Christ. Now, of course, you have to explain what you mean by winning somebody to Christ. You realize, do you not, that that expression, win a person to Christ, can be a very relative expression. If God used you to win somebody to Christ, and of course what you mean is that God used you to bring that person to the point of decision. Ah, but usually when anybody's won to Christ, many people have been used to win that person to Christ. And you see, every one of those who's had any part in winning him to Christ is going to share at the reward when the Lord Jesus comes again. Students, think of how amazing this is in the life of the Apostle Paul. One day when Jesus comes again, Paul is going to be in the presence of Christ along with all those whom he's had any part in winning to Christ. And think of all those he's had a part in winning to Christ. But as far as I can tell, practically everybody who's been saved from the days of Paul onward, Paul's had some part in winning him to Christ. Because Paul was used to write this scripture, and it was used to win him to Christ. Think of the wonder of that in your own case and break it down in detail. You can win souls to Christ through your giving. You can win souls to Christ through your praying, through your direct contact, through your influence on others who win people to Christ. All that goes in. Oh, I want to tell you, it's the greatest incentive for me here at the Bible College. I do want to give the very best I can give to you students in getting the message of the Lord to the ends of the earth. And I want to tell you, if I influence you students in any way, and I have any power in winning somebody out in Africa to Christ, somebody in Japan to Christ, I'm going to share in that reward at the judgment seat of Christ. One day I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus along with all those I've had any part in winning to him. And one day you're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus along with all those you've had any part in winning to him. I think it literally takes your breath away when you realize the nature of the reward. The nature of the reward is we're going to be in the presence of Christ along with those we've had any part in winning to him. On page 153, we have some more questions about reward. Although it's frequently said that Christians who have died have gone to their reward, the Bible teaches that full rewards are given at the time of the Lord's coming and not at death. Can you suggest any reason why rewards in their fullness are given at the coming of Christ and not at death? I think the simple answer is that rewards are given at the coming of Christ and not at death because the good which has been done continues after death. The good which a person has done continues after death. One of the best verses on that in the New Testament is Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel, being dead yet speaketh. Abel being dead yet speaketh. And you see, his yet speaking is going to bring him more reward when Jesus comes again. Now it's true that after you die, you can't do anything more to bring reward. But the result of what you have done when you were alive will constantly be bringing fruit until the Lord Jesus comes again. Now, I gave that to one of my classes some years ago, and one of the grad students asked this question that I thought was a very good one. He said, now, I don't see why that is true, that rewards are not given at death till the coming of Christ, because the good we do continues after we die. He said, we aren't rewarded for the results of our work. We are rewarded for the work, and the faithfulness is completed when you die. And since the faithfulness is completed when you die, I don't see why you couldn't be rewarded at death, rise till the Lord comes again. I think what we said down at the bottom of the preceding phrase answers this. And that is the nature of the reward. What will the nature of the reward be? The nature of the reward will be that we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus along with all those we've had any part in winning to Christ. And oh, in many, many cases it's true that a person wins far more people to Christ after his death than he did during his life. After that work, that seed that he sowed during his life goes on. You know, especially is that true of many pioneer missionaries. Some pioneer missionaries work 7 years on their field before they baptize their first convert. But they were laying the foundation, then somebody else later on is building on that foundation. And the nature of the reward, I think, is the answer to that particular question. Sometimes you've gone through the cemetery probably and you've seen this written on a person's tombstone, gone to his reward. Gone to his reward. That isn't completely accurate, and yet it's more accurate than I used to admit that it was. I used to say, now don't ever say of a Christian who dies that he's gone to his reward. He's gone to wait for his reward. The reward won't come till Jesus comes again, but now hold on just a moment. That statement is wrong the other way. It doesn't give the full balance of truth that's contained in it. When you die, there's a sense in which you have gone to part of your reward. For instance, take the Apostle Paul up in heaven. One day, he's going to be in the presence of Christ at Christ's second coming, along with all those Paul had any part in winning to Christ. But let me ask you something. Is Paul now in heaven in the presence of many he's had a part in winning to Christ? Certainly is. And do you realize it's perfectly possible that while you and I have been in this class this morning, the Apostle Paul has greeted up in heaven for the first time somebody he's had a part in winning to Christ. You see, that's a foretaste of the final reward. So the Christian who dies hasn't gone to his final reward, but there's a real accuracy in the idea that he has gone to his reward, because he has gone to a foretaste of that final reward that will come at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Underscore these five crowns of the believer, which are mentioned in the New Testament. The crown of glory, called the pastor's crown. for those who shepherd the flock of God. The crown of righteousness, the expectant one crown. You know, the crown of righteousness for those who have loved his appearing. The crown of glory, the soul winner's crown. The incorruptible crown, the Christian athlete's crown. The crown of life, the martyr's crown. A wrong interpretation of these crowns draws a sharp line of distinction between them, thus teaching that a Christian may receive one or more crowns, but not the other. For instance, I heard a dear man of God some years ago talking about the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. And he said, I don't know whether I'll get any of the other crowns or not. But here's one crown I know I'll receive. I love the second coming of Christ. I love his appearing. And if I get any other crowns, if I don't get any other crowns, at least I'll get this one. Because I love his appearing. Well, I think part of that is wonderful, and yet it's not completely accurate. Because the crowns overlap one another. The fact is, to the degree you get one crown, to that degree you get the other. They're just crowns for faithfulness. Let me illustrate it, for instance, from the fourth one, the incorruptible crown. If you run the race faithfully and well, then you'll have the incorruptible crown. Well, you see, that includes all the others. Because if I run the race well, then I'll love his appearing, and I'll be winning souls to Christ, and I'll be faithful unto death. It includes the others. Same thing true of that last one, the crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. We often call that the martyr's crown. But I think it's more than the martyr's crown. It doesn't just say, be thou faithful at death. Be thou faithful unto death. And could you obey that without dying a martyr's death? Surely. Anybody who's faithful unto death has been. And you see, if I'm faithful unto death, that automatically includes all the others. What I'm saying is, these crowns overlap one another. And to the degree you get one, to that degree you get the other. There's just five illustrations of the reward for faithfulness. I think this subject is a good illustration of what Dr. McQuilkin used to say, that interpreting the figures of the Bible, we need to get a feeling for figures. You can squeeze the life out of an illustration if you aren't careful. And I think it is possible to sort of squeeze the life out of the illustration here and say, now I'll get this crown, but maybe not the other. No, you see, they overlap one another. And if I'm faithful unto death, then I'll get all the different crowns which are mentioned here. By checking carefully 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, along with the passages which follow, mention to discuss the determining factor in degrees of reward, indicating what determines the fact that some Christians will receive a greater or lesser degree of reward than others. Degrees of reward are due to degrees of faithfulness on earth. The Bible makes that very clear. Degrees of reward are due to degrees of faithfulness on earth. Let me give you several passages from the New Testament that emphasize different aspects of faithfulness on earth. One is faithfulness in using our talents. Matthew chapter 25. If I'm faithful in using the talent God has given me, then I will get the reward. Another is 1 Corinthians 9. Faithfulness in using self-control. Isn't that a practical thing? Faithfulness in using self-control. The illustration that Paul uses here by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27 is the illustration of an athlete in training. You know how today when you have a football team, you have the football team table, you know, in the dining room, that they're just supposed to eat certain kinds of food, and they train in a special way. Well, this was true to the very nth degree as far as these contestants in the Greek games were concerned. And they said that in those Greek games, a person couldn't qualify to enter the game unless he'd been in rigid discipline for 6 months. He had to produce a certificate that he'd been in rigid discipline for 6 months. That's the illustration that Paul uses here. And oh, that's one thing that's going to determine the reward. Am I faithful in using self-control in preparation for the coming of Christ? You know, just think of all the illustrations of that, applications of it to your own personal and private life. And then faithfulness in suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The more I'm faithful in suffering for the glory of the Lord, the greater will be my reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let me give you this caution about saying to the ordinary person you meet that degrees of reward will depend upon degrees of faithfulness. You have to watch the connotation of that word faithfulness in the mind of the average person. Just suppose you're talking to some mother who has a large family of children, and you say, now for those who are faithful, they're going to have reward at the judgment seat of Christ when he comes again. Now here's the danger of that in the mind of that particular person. She has to have you define faithfulness for her, because many people just define faithfulness as routineness. Humdrum routine. In other words, oh, she's faithful. She cooks and sews for the family and all that sort of thing. And you know, many people have this preached to them, and it becomes a narcotic that lulls them to sleep, because we don't tell what faithfulness is. For example, that mother considers herself faithful, but she's not dedicating those children to the Lord for foreign missionary service, or that the Lord will take them wherever he wants to take them. And she's not having family prayers in the home and reading the Word of God and training her children to sing to the Lord. But she calls it faithfulness because she washes the dishes and she does those other things. So I just want to give you that caution. When you tell people that degrees of faithfulness will determine the degrees of reward, you be sure you describe in detail what faithfulness is and what faithfulness is not. Faithfulness includes routine, routineness. But faithfulness is not routineness. I could go through all the routine of everyday life and still not be faithful. I'd just like to use another word to describe faithfulness here and call it Christ-likeness. What will be the degree of the reward that I'll receive in heaven one day? The answer is the degree of Christ-likeness in my life. The greater your degree of Christ-likeness, likeness to Christ, the greater will be your degree of reward. You see, that will automatically include winning souls, and it'll include a great many other things. But that's the all-inclusive basis of reward. God's going to reward the likeness of Christ in my life. God is going to reward the likeness of Christ in your life. How would you answer the common objection that it seems selfish for a person to work for reward? In other words, how would you answer the common objection that when God offers rewards, he's appealing to selfishness? We've already mentioned it, but let's mention it again. When God offers rewards, he is appealing to normal desires. He's not appealing to selfish desires. He is appealing to normal desires. God appeals to these normal desires both positively and negatively. The fear of hell is the negative application. The rewards of heaven are the positive application. All things, remember that in your Christian life and in your dealing with others, don't you try to restrain normal desires. You be sure they're under God's control, but don't you try to restrain them. Oh, you'd be amazed if I tell you some of the stories I know of students here at the Bible College who've lost their real punch for the Lord because they thought that normal desires were selfish desires. Normal desires are not selfish desires. Don't raise your hand on that. But I wonder how many of you students can say now at the end of your sophomore year that you have a greater desire to make good grades than you had in your freshman year. If not, then you aren't going forward as you ought to go forward. Sometimes I've heard it said, don't study for grades. Oh, I want you to study for grades. I want you to study for grades. There's a wrong way to study for grades. That's what we mean when we say, don't study for grades. You see, there is a selfish way to fulfill any desire. There's a selfish way to study for grades. But study for grades. Study for grades. I want to ask you this. How many of you are really looking forward to exams? You know, last year in the freshman year, one of the fellows who's here now in class said this to me as we came down to the end. I said, well, how you coming as we come to exams? I think I kidded him a little bit about throat cutting time or something like that. And I just said, how about it? And he just said this. It was very spontaneous and very real. He said, you know, I'm really looking forward to the end now. I've been working and studying. I just like to check up and see how well I'm getting along. And I'm really looking forward to the end of it. Are you really looking forward to the end now, to the exam? I believe it's true what I said last time, that to dread exams is to dread the judgment seat of Christ. Because those two things are intimately tied in together. This is the appeal to normal desires, not the appeal to sinful desires. I believe I'll let you go. Let's have our prayer. Thank the Lord for this tremendous truth that one day you're going to be in the presence of Christ along with all those you've had any part in winning to Him. And we ask the Lord to make the judgment seat of Christ ever increasingly a great incentive in your life. Do it, Lord, for the instructor of this class and for every member of the class, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.